Morning Cornerstone, we're going to get started. So if we can have everyone start coming in to the center, that'd be great. Good morning, welcome to the Cornerstone community. Glad everyone can be here this day to worship with us. And before we begin, we'd like to take a moment to pray. So if you would like to join us, let's join our hearts together and opening in a word of prayer now. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this day. We thank you for allowing us the privilege of gathering together as a community of believers, as a body of Christ, to come and worship you. To offer up our gifts and our worship, that Father, you allow us to bring joy to your heart. So Father, this day that we pray that this morning, the songs that we sing, it would be a reflection of the lives that we strive to lead week in and week out. Father, we ask that it would be acceptable, that it would be pleasing to your ears and to your heart. Before we finish up our congregational prayer at this time, let's offer up a moment of silent prayer, a moment of reflection upon the week. And during this time of silent reflection, if we see the need to confess, that we would do so, that any sins, any struggles, any obstacle hindering our worship this day, that we'd lift those to him now. That all our heart, all our minds, all our souls would be fully devoted to him. And during this time, I'd like to direct our prayers to prayers of needs, things that may be on our mind, any concerns, worries, errands to run, things at home to take care of, chores. That we would cast all those burdens away. And now let's offer our prayers of thanksgiving. And know we come to worship a sovereign God who is seated mightily upon the throne, who isn't swayed by man, isn't easily manipulated, but stands true and steadfast and everlasting. That we come to worship a holy God. That we may sing with all our heart, all our soul, our mind, with full confidence that holy, holy, holy is our God, Lord Almighty, all the saints adore thee. That we would cast our golden crowns around the glassy sea. That God in three persons, blessed Trinity, perfect in power and love and purity, who was and is and evermore shall be. Our God in heaven, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to gather as a body to worship you. We take heart knowing that we come to worship a sovereign God, that the words that we sing of you are true. So, Father, we ask that this day that you would open up our eyes to see you more clearly, that our hearts would be like clay in your hands, ready for the potter to mold. So, Father, as we lift up these songs, we pray that it would be a reflection of our hearts, that the worship pouring from our lips would be the worship that we strive to live. Pray that our songs would be acceptable to you, that you would be pleased, and that you would find joy in them. In Christ's name, amen. Let's rise and sing together and worship. As we open up this morning, the songs that we've chosen to reflect, to remind of His majesty, that we come before a holy God, that we stand in awe of, that is mighty beyond words and beautiful beyond description. Sing holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy.
our sins.
God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Majesty enthroned above.
Let's go back to the top and focus on the words.
You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or of your love. You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. And I stand in all of you. Lord, I stand in all of you, Lord. I stand in all of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in all of you.
Sing, Holy God, to whom all praise.
Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in all of you.
Amen. Before you have a seat, if you can turn to a neighbor and greet them, good morning. It'd be great. We're going to ask the kids to come forward. We're going to pray for you guys this morning.
Good morning, guys. How are you? Can anyone tell me why today is special?
It's Mother's Day.
Mother's Day, that's right. Why is today special? Why is it Mother's Day? Why should we make today special for mothers? Does anybody know? Okay, let me help you out. Has your mom done anything very good for you lately? Right? Does she feed you, put on your clothes, help you out with your homework? Does she do that? Only one person? Okay. Today is Mother's Day, so we're going to treat our mothers very special today. All right? And we're going to pray to God about our mothers, okay? Let's close our eyes and pray. Thank you, God, for our parents, especially our mothers and all they have been doing for us, Father. Father, let us be children that can make our parents proud in how we act and what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Of course, we don't have mothers if we don't have marriage. And what is marriage? Well, that's a question that in contemporary Western society has no consistent answer. In fact, many people have concluded that marriage has no real point. You just do what you want to do. When people do give answers to marriage and what its purpose is, they're interesting to look at and try to discern what are they saying is the reason for marriage. The most common reason people give is the reproduction of the species. You know, without marriage, we don't have kids. And without kids, what happens to us when we're old? So we have to have marriage to have kids to keep the species going. Certainly that's true. God said be fruitful and multiply. The next level of thinking about why marriage is important is people talk about not biology so much, but what I would call psychology. And they say, aren't you lonely? Don't you want a soulmate? Don't you want a friend who's there for you? Many marriages of non-Christians that I've attended, including members of my family, my sister and her daughter, both in their wedding ceremonies basically said that was the reason they were getting married. You make me feel good. You laugh at my jokes. My sisters had a song sung at the wedding. We're like two trees in the wind and we're swaying to the same wind. And of course, everybody's going, what happens when the wind changes? Which it did, and then they got divorced. But lots of people think that marriage is about finding some type of self-fulfillment, some type of soulmate, some type of, broadly speaking, psychological need gets met. Another level, and maybe a deeper level, the one that Christians most often use in their books and articles that you read in papers and magazines, is what I would call the sociological reason for marriage. And they say families are the foundation of a stable society, and that's true. Anybody that grew up in a single-parent home knows that you longed to have a two-parent home, to have a stable home. Stable homes make for stable neighborhoods. Stable neighborhoods make for stable society. But is that the real reason for marriage? Others have argued economics, which is a kind of a subset of sociology. You have greater stability. Two can't live as cheaply as one, but they live more economically than two independently. In fact, in many societies to this day, and almost all of us can touch the generation, grandparents or great-grandparents, for whom marriage really was about economic survival. If you weren't married, how did you survive? Well, maybe as a man you could if you could get a job, but in many societies, probably most cultures of the world, for a woman, very difficult. Very, very difficult. Is that what marriage is about? Is that what God says marriage is about? Yes, in small letters. No, in much bigger letters. Yes, it's about all those things. But it's about something that's so much more than that, that those things are secondary or third, tertiary, or even fourth level reasons. The real reason God said marriage is important is revealed to us in the Bible. And so let's look at that and review, because it's been a couple weeks, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now you remember Genesis chapter 1 tells a story of creation as a series of days. Yeah, pick up a Bible if you don't have one near you. Easy to find Genesis, the first book. Usually some table of contents and preface material, and then Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 tells a story of creation as a series of days. Of course, the sun and the moon, the regulated period of 24 hours that we call day occurs late in that sequence. So we quickly realize that day just means period of time of something. How long it is, interesting debates, important debates and discussions, not the point right now. In chapter 1, if you read it through, or if you remember from the sermon when we looked at it, God is always referred to just as God, capital G-O-D. In Hebrew, that's Elohim. And in chapter 2, you immediately see something changes, because in chapter 2, The Lord God made heaven and earth. The Lord God in chapter 2 keeps saying, Lord God. Chapter 1 talks about God as the creator, and it just emphasizes creation. Chapter 2 talks about the Lord God, which is the redeemer creator, the God who redeems us from. And the distinction in the story of how man and women are created in the two chapters relates to all of that. In chapter 1, there was no distinction made between men and women. Verse 26 of chapter 1, look at that together with me if you will. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them, plural, them, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So chapter 1, the word man is used generically to describe what we call humanity or mankind or the human race. It includes male and female, and no distinction at all is made between the two. Both get the command to rule, and then the secondary command to be fruitful and multiply. What does it mean to be made in God's image? That's the key question. Verse 26 said, God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Well, it doesn't mean that we are miniature versions of God at a physical level. So idols don't make sense. You're not drawing a picture of what God looks like. What does it mean that we are like God? Does it mean we have the ability for rational thought? Well, that doesn't work, because angels clearly have the ability for rational thought, and angels have the ability for worship as well as obedience and disobedience. So that couldn't be what rule means. What rule means doesn't fall into the domain of ethics and morals or physical appearance. What does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? And your answer to that question is going to answer for you the question of who am I? What's my purpose in life? What is marriage about? It's going to answer all the other questions. Many of you grew up in a home or have friends who grew up in a home where the parents always put the child down. You are nothing. You are a bad son. You are a bad daughter. And they struggle all their life because the picture in their mind of who they are, shaped when they were a child, keeps shaping all their life. So right in the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis, God says, I want you to have the right picture of who you are. You are created in my image and likeness. And what does that image mean? It means his representative. You see it unfolded right there in the text. It's just a matter of reading the verses. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, etc., etc. God made everything. Now, he's omnipresent. He could rule directly over creation, but he chooses to take one part of creation, humanity, male and female, and he says, you represent me to creation. You rule over it. So our relationship to creation is not one of ownership, where we possess it and therefore can abuse it and destroy it. It's one of stewardship, where we're responsible for it. Little sidebar, for those of you interested in environmental issues, this is why Christians should be passionately interested in environmental issues. Because ruling means taking care of something for the purposes the other created it for. And in the case of God creating it, that would mean taking care of it with responsibility, with justice, with righteousness, with fairness. We should be passionately interested in all those issues because our responsibility is to represent God to the rest of creation. Creation is distinct from creator. And creation looks at creator and says, who are you? What are you? Why did you make me? What is my function, my purpose? Why do I exist? And we're to answer that question. Yesterday, my wife and I went, or Friday, I guess, we went for a walk. And there were a bunch of artists on Morgan Street in Bridgeport displaying things. And some of the art is not art. It's just chaos. It's the exact opposite of what art is, the creation of beauty, of harmony. It's the reflection of the creator's purpose. And there were a number of the artists who did that spectacularly well. There was one woman who worked in, Is it bronze or brass or something? And she made these small little pieces of jewelry. And phenomenal. You just looked at him and you said, it's so beautiful. This chunk of metal, she turned into something of beauty. She was reflecting the Creator who takes the stuff of creation. Because remember in the beginning of Genesis, in the first day, the earth is what? All the moms remember the phrase. What was that phrase? Tohu bohu, which meant empty and void, formless, without structure, without order, formless, without structure, without order, and void, empty of anything of meaning, of significance. It's just chaos. And, of course, I often say mothers understand that word better than theologians because that's what kids naturally turn into, tohu bohu. And so what we are trying to do is to show what God wants to do. Just as the story of creation showed us, he takes tohu bohu and replaces emptiness with fullness, with order, with meaning, and with beauty. The plants are beautiful to see. The earth has beauty in it. So that's what we're to do. Well, that's chapter one. And then to do that over all of creation, we have to be fruitful and multiply because obviously Adam and Eve alone can't be everywhere at once. They're not omnipresent as God is. So the fruitful and multiply flows out of the command to be God's representative to the earth, to reflect him. But in reflecting him, it's more than just stewardship. Who's God? Does anyone have a friend here that's Catholic? How do they begin and end all their prayers? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a brilliant move. I don't know who was the person that taught everybody as a Catholic to start all your prayers and end all your prayers with a recitation of the doctrine of the Trinity. But it is a core doctrine because it tells you who God is. See, Islam, and sometimes we'll say, oh, we worship the same God as you Christians do. We just worship the newest manifestation of him. And there is an historical sense in which Islam stole from Christianity and from Judaism some of its thoughts. But Islam worships a singular God, Allah. There is only one God and Allah is his name, is their slogan. Judaism is a little fuzzier. Depends who you speak to. They'll always talk about God, but they recognize different names. They recognize the plural form of Elohim in the Bible. They recognize the us's and other plural pronouns that are used where God refers to himself. But a clear understanding of Father, Son, and Spirit doesn't occur until you get into the New Testament. And so Christians of all stripes, Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, every stripe of Christian recognizes that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Why? The traits that we understand that characterize God only can exist if God is a plurality and yet a unity. The chief one that we talk about, John says that Jesus came to the world for God so what the world? Loved the world. How can God love if he's Allah? If he's a singularity, if you're all alone and you're in love with yourself, even a non-Christian says something's warped. What did the Greeks call someone who looks in the mirror and falls in love with his own image? Narcissism. Remember the story of Narcissus? Not a mirror, he looks in the water, and he falls in love with himself. And even the non-Christians recognize, this is warped. This is warped. This is not real love. You know, hugging yourself and going, I love me, I love me, I love me. That's, whoa, something's wrong here. Love needs an object. And God can only be a God of love. And the reason in Islam, Allah is not a God of love. He's a God of justice, of vengeance, of wrath, but never a God of love. He's a singular. But if God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, then there can be love because there's three persons. Not three gods. Three persons, each one fully God, and yet the fullness of the Godhead is found in the three persons. It's a mystery. Every Christian, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, every stripe of Christianity recognizes the Bible teaches it, even though we can't get our head fully around it. Now, my wife's sitting next to me. When we got married, the two became what? One flesh. Genesis says the two shall become one flesh. The two of us have become one, not as fully as God is one, but I am attached to her and she is attached to me at the level of biology, at the level of psychology. We are best friends. At the level of sociology, we've created a family, we've created all that. But at the level of theology, there is an intimacy, a oneness that occurs nowhere else in my relationships. And so when a man and woman come together, they are picturing who God is. But we're only in the image and likeness of God. So it's not three genders becoming one. Then we would be many gods like the Hindus think. That's where they have the idea, oh, we're supposed to be like God somehow, but they got it wrong. They think we're miniature gods. We're not many gods. We're image and likeness of God. So it's two becoming one so that it's very clear to you you're not a mini god. Someday going to be a full god. You're just an image of God. If you like mathematics, it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 in the Godhead. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1 in the Godhead. There's an interdependent unity, not a unity of independence, not a unity of dependence, but a unity of interdependence. Now, chapter 2 of Genesis tells the story of the creation of man in a very different way. The chapter division actually occurs still in chapter 1. I don't know. No one knows who the person was that actually created chapter divisions and verses. Most of the time they make sense. This is one of the times when they don't make sense. Verse 4 is really the start of the new unit of thought. This is the account verse 4 begins with. In Hebrew, that's toledot. And that word, toledot, is used throughout the book of Genesis to show every major section or unit of thought change in the book. All the big unit of thoughts start with that word. So it's a very clear giveaway. Why whoever made the chapter divisions missed it, nobody knows. But really, verse 4 is the start of the new unit of thought. And you kind of were clued into that, even if you don't know Hebrew, because verse 2 of chapter 2 says, in the seventh day, and well, the seventh day would logically go with the 6 days before it. So you wouldn't, even if you don't know Hebrew, you would still draw the line there because there's lots of clues. But verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Wait a minute, we just read the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Why are we getting a new one? Well, right away you get a hint. The Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Oh, different name for God. We're now talking about creation from a different perspective. The first perspective, chapter 1, we see the name God. This is the story of the Creator. Chapter 2, the perspective, we see the name Lord God. It is the perspective of the covenant redeemer. Lord, capital L, and then the lower caps, O-R-D, in the Bible, is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. In translated into Latin, we get Jehovah. Some of you have heard Jehovah. That word is the word that describes God as the God who keeps covenants, who makes promises and keeps them. So he's the covenant redeemer. Here, now in chapter 2, we read very different. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And as we'll see in chapter 2, man now is being used to refer to Adam, not Adam and Eve, just Adam. The Lord God formed him. The word formed is the word that describes how a potter shapes the clay. Tohu bohu. He takes something that's formless, that's just a nothing, and he gives it order, he gives it meaning, he gives it beauty, he gives it purpose. So he forms us, still the same concept as chapter 1, but in a very different way, because in chapter 1 he just creates Adam and Eve. Here he forms us from the dust of the earth. There's a word play there. Adam is translated phonetically. Adam in Hebrew is Adam. Dust of the earth or the land in some of your translations is Adama. So you have Adam from Adama. Adam from man from dust. We don't have English words that sound the same. Very clear what's going on here. People are part of creation. They are not part of heaven. They're part of creation. We are made of the stuff of creation. Adam, Adam from Adama. You are the stuff of creation. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we say at funerals. It's from here. Don't get thinking somehow wrong about who you are. Don't overevaluate yourself. Adam is made from the stuff of creation. He's shaped by God with intention, formed as a potter shapes clay. There's design, there's intention, there's purpose. And then God breathes into him the breath of life and he becomes a living being. But somehow in Adam, although he's the stuff of creation, is something of the stuff of God. His life comes from God. That's what we talk about when we say you have a soul. And it's an interesting science fiction thing to talk about. If you could make a sentient robot, would it have a soul? Or if you could clone a cell into a whole living person with all the organs? Would they have a soul? Interesting science fiction debate. What Genesis is saying is you have a soul. God has brought life into you. Not cells reproducing at that, but the life of God himself. There's a connection to God. Chapter 1 said, image and likeness. Chapter 2 says, the breath of God is in you. Then verse 18, Adam is told to take care of the garden and name all the plants and all the animals and so forth. And God says in verse 18 of chapter 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What does Adam need? What's Adam doing here? Specifically doing what kind of work? He's naming everything. What? Now, where does he get the authority to name things? What did God tell him to do earlier? Rule. You be my representative. You make sure that my purposes for creation are accomplished. Interesting. So that's what Adam is doing. In naming things, he's explaining their purpose, their relationships. He has to decide, is this like that? Do these two work together? He has to understand creation and therefore its purpose if he's to rule. So God says, start doing that. Start understanding how I put things together, what my purposes for it are. And that would be naming. Naming would encompass all of that. But Adam needs a suitable helper. A suitable helper to do what? To fulfill the reason he was created. To fulfill the image of God. He can't do it alone. We already saw one thing he can't do alone. How can he communicate to creation that God is a plurality and yet a unity? How can he communicate to creation that God is a God of love when he's alone? He could only communicate narcissism. There's no one that's suitable to help him. And because he's made of the dust of the earth, Adam from Adama, he starts looking at the dust of the earth and he finds nothing that works. Nothing that completes him. So verse 21, the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she is taken from man. Another word play. Now for Adam, it was Adam from Adama. Now we have Isha from Ish. Adam is Ish, man. Man here, he's called man, which is Ish. Woman, and English fortunately preserves the word man, is Isha. She is the stuff of man. You can't say she's inferior or lesser. You can't say she's qualitatively or quantitatively or some substantive way less than he is. Just as he's the stuff of creation, she's the stuff of him. So whatever he is, she is. It immediately removes, the very name removes, the possibility of saying a woman is an inferior person. In fact, the word suitable helper is used of God's relationship to Israel in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, many times in the Psalms. God is described as a helper for Israel. So if a helper means you're inferior, then God's inferior to Israel. That one, no, it can't mean you're inferior. But the very name tells you that. She's Isha from Ish. As Adam is from Adama, she is Isha from Ish. Very clear, loud message. No need to go into deep biological, psychological, anthropological, sociological, economic, or other types of analysis. Just read the verses. That's who she is. She's taken from his side, and lots has been said about why a rib. No one knows quite why. One person once said, not from his foot that she might be under him, or from his head that she might be over him, but from his side that she might be next to him. That's very poetic and sounds very beautiful, and it makes for nice cards. The text doesn't tell us why rib, other than that's the core of who you are. The central core of your being is the torso. And so it seems to be that she's the, just like the name Ish from Isha, Isha from Ish is shows it of the same stuff. She's from the core of his being. And then the editorial comment, obviously because she's the first woman created. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, kinship or family is a weak concept for most of us. But most of us have relatives for whom family and kinship was very important. Even to this day, you know, many of us have a mother or a father. Some of us that are older have a child that brings a lot of pain to our lives. But they're still our kin. They're still our family. As much as we maybe move to another city to get away from them, or as much as we, whatever, we can't change the relationship. And we still recognize that, at least at the nuclear family level, even if at extended family we don't. Well, what's being said here is that she becomes to him as family. She enters into a relationship whose bond can't be broken. It is flesh of my flesh. It's kinship. That's why when we get married, we have a marriage covenant. Because the marriage ceremony, which ratifies that covenant, explains it to all the witnesses, is where the two people say, we are bonded together. This is now me. The man and wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Artists always try to show fig leaves because they take it at a very literal level, the level of biology. Yes, it's true at the level of biology. And it's true at the level of psychology. There should be no barriers between us. And yes, it should be true at the level of sociology. But most importantly, it should be true at the level of theology. A husband and wife should be able to share the deepest parts of their soul with one another. That's what God's calling for. Why? Because that's the relationship God wants with creation, and especially with humanity. So later on, the church will be called the Bride of Christ. Because not because God was looking to a human experience to illustrate what he wants for us, but because he created the human experience to teach us what he wants for us. That intimacy, that oneness, that being one flesh. Marriage was created to make the point of who God is, and that we as the image bearers of God are to portray that. So infidelity becomes wrong. Why? Not because in some social evolutionary phrase about the bringing of disease into family units and trying to do an analysis, as you will find in the university. I'm watching Dan Kim here. University of Chicago is filled with people who will say this is why you should. They'll try to create morality by arguing biology, or to try to create morality by arguing psychology. Well, you never forget your first one. You'll never forget these people. They try to argue morality by arguing sociology. This undoes the foundations of society. All of those are true. But the real truth, the big one, is theology. When we do that, we're creating an idol. We're twisting in our mind who God is that we're created to be with for eternity. And that's what causes us endless, endless problems. So let's summarize. Genesis 1 taught us the essential equality of man and women, that both are fully the bearers of the image and likeness of God. Any sociology, any psychological, any biological theory that somehow lessens the male or the female is inconsistent with Genesis 1 and therefore should be rejected. Genesis 2 does something different. Adam is creative, then Eve is created. So there's succession, there's hierarchy in chapter 2. And any theology, any sociology, any psychological theory, any biological theory that ignores that has to be rejected by Christians. Now we're going to explain what that hierarchy is in just a moment, but there is that hierarchy because in the Trinity there's that hierarchy. Jesus said, I did not come to do my will, I came to do the will of the one who sent me. And the book of Daniel gave a prophecy about when Jesus would end his earthly ministry. So he not only did what God wanted him to do, he did it when God wanted him to do it, and he did it where God wanted him to do it, in Israel. And the Spirit didn't come and do whatever he wanted to do. He was sent. Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John, just before the crucifixion, he says, it's better for me to go because I will send the Spirit to you. the Spirit is sent. So there is a submission of will within the Trinity, because you can't have interdependence unity if you have independent beings. You can't have three becoming one if each is independent. And you don't have three becoming one if one is superior and the other is dependent. You have three becoming one if you have equality and yet interdependence. So chapter 2 is showing us this concept of interdependence or hierarchy, whatever you want to label it. It's making that point. To say that the Father is one-third God or the Son is one-third God is just as goofy as to say that I'm only one-third human. Michelle's only one-half human. And when we get married, we become fully human. The Father is fully God. The Son's fully God. The Spirit's fully God. I'm fully human. My wife's fully human. And yet, when the two of us became one, we became, in some way, more fully human. Just as when you see the fullness of the Trinity, you see the fullness of the Godhead more fully than when you see each individual member of the Trinity. So the question really becomes for us not a question of worth, and certainly not a question of function, of who does what, but a question of role or relationship. How are we to relate to each other? That's what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is telling us about. How do we relate to one another? And we relate in this context. Now, let me sidebar for a moment on the contemporary issue, and if you get my weekly letter, the blog, you know I talked about homosexuality. And President Obama, who was for homosexuality was when he represented Illinois and then turned against it when he was running for national office, and now has decided to embrace it again. And as the Chicago Tribune editorialist recognized, probably never changed his position anyways, but has made it a huge, huge issue, one which may pivot the election. And Christians are being bashed everywhere as being saying we're against homosexuality. What's wrong with homosexuality? Shouldn't people be free to do whatever they want to do? And if I can find some type of monkey that has homosexual behavior, see, doesn't that show? Well, if you find a biological deviancy, I mean, at the level of biology, is homosexuality a viable option for any species? No, it's an option for extinction. So the biology tells you it doesn't make sense. What about at the level of psychology? Is homosexual a viable option? I love me, I love me, I love me. It doesn't work. What about the level of sociology? Does it create stable societies? No, it doesn't. And in spite of what, you know, the one person who will write in the Tribune, I have been with my partner for 23 years, the reality is this homosexual unions come together and come apart at a frantic rate, and many, many studies have shown that. Homosexual behavior leads to higher levels of disease, not only the extinction of the species, but disease within the species at the biological level. Homosexuals have all kinds of psychological issues. The connection between father abuse and parental and father absence and homosexual behavior is a high correlation. There's all kinds of evidence to show the twistedness of it at all those other levels. But that's not the reason we reject it as Christians. I would tell you, if you're not a Christian, I would say at a biological level, this isn't smart. Where does AIDS concentrate? In the homosexual community, in bisexual and transgender community, and in the drug community. This isn't smart, and there's all kinds of other diseases. In fact, some Nobel laureates out of California several years ago published a major research paper showing the correlation between lifestyle behavior and the incident of disease, and they were arguing that AIDS may not be quite what we think it is. It may be more a function of exposure to massive numbers of diseases that weaken the immune system rather than a separate. Well, we since have learned that there really is a virus, but the point is that your behavior causes problems. So I could argue biologically you shouldn't be a homosexual. And I can argue a strong argument psychologically. And I can argue a strong argument sociologically, as the article by a Christian in the Chicago Tribune this week was. It was a sociological argument. But the real reason it's wrong is it's a violation of the image of God. That's why we say, that wasn't what you were created for. That wasn't why God made you. And that's why God says homosexuality is abhorrent, and why he says that homosexuals will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the heaven they're talking about, the God who made it, they have so twisted and malformed that they can't enter. It's not possible because of what they've done to the image of God. So now let's come back to this whole idea in chapter 2. And now turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians. And we're going to go a couple minutes over, Mike, okay? And Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, which is probably the clearest section in the Bible. It's way in the New Testament. If you get after 1st, 2nd Corinthians, the Gospels, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then you'll find GEP, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. GEP is how I remember them, GEP. And then Colossians, and then a slightly longer book, Hebrews. So look for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you're in the right area. And then it's just looking for Ephesians once you've found that. The context of Ephesians 1 through 3 is very doctrinal. 4, 5, and 6, the final three chapters are very practical. Chapter 4 begins with the theme of chapters 4, 5, and 6, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So he says, how do you live out consistent with what God's created you for? And he gets to this whole idea in chapter 5 of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God in Genesis chapter 2 sense. And I'm telling you where to find Ephesians and not turning there myself. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's a universal command, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He said the reason is not biological, the reason is not psychological, the reason is not sociological, the reason is theological. There should be a submission to one another. Why? Because in the Trinity we have interdependent unity. We don't have a relationship of dependence or of independence, but of interdependence. So we submit to one another, we depend upon, we need each other. It's mutual. But then he gives specific in the wives, verse 22. And he says to the wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What's his reason for submitting to your husband? Submit to your husband because he is stronger, he is the provider, and he's stronger. That's a biological argument. No, it's not what he says. Submit to your husband because he provides for the family. The sociological argument. No, that's not what it says. Submit to your husband because he, whatever, some psychological thing. He'll fulfill you. He'll complete you. He'll protect you. He doesn't give any of those reasons. He gives a theological reason. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, here's his reason, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. He's taking this image of God thing, and now he's extending it. And he's saying the way the church relates to Christ is pictured in this relationship of male and female. God wants a relationship where we walk with him naked and not ashamed. Genesis, Garden of Eden. Where there is an openness, a completeness between us. But what is it going to be the nature? Is it going to be an Old Testament God? Bah, 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 bah. You know, he barks and we whimper. That's a relationship of dependence. Is it going to be a relationship of independence? I do whatever I want. He does whatever he wants. Hey, God, you do your thing. I do my thing. Yeah, that's fine. No, it's got to be a relationship of interdependence. And that requires some type of hierarchy, some type of subordination. Just as the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Father, so the wife is subordinate to the husband. Now, it's been made very clear in the Bible. It doesn't mean that she's lesser. Don't put all those other things in that non-Christians want to put in and sometimes well-meaning or not well-meaning Christians put in. Just stick with what Genesis said and you're okay. She's doing theology. She is picturing, in particular to humanity now, God's intended relationship with creation. She's showing how God wants to relate to people. Motherhood sometimes is viewed as an unending toil. It is at the level of biology, psychology, and sociology. But at the level of theology, it is magnificent and radiant. It is incredible. At the level of theology, when a wife submits to her husband and all that that works out to be in the nature of day-to-day relationship, she is saying this is how the church relates to its Savior. She's teaching humanity how the church relates to its Savior. That's one reason why in many churches we find more women than men, because women have recognized that this ennobles my life. This gives it a purpose and a meaning that far exceeds any purpose or meaning that would come simply from biology, simply from the fulfillment of psychological needs in my life or my husband or my children, simply from the building of stable society of sociology. This gives an eternal significance to what I'm doing as a woman. Wow. And on Mother's Day, I can't think of anything more important to say than that. She is to picture how the church responds to Christ. The issue is role. It's not function. It's role. And remember, too, in the New Testament time, when it talks about the household and the wife's role in the household was the center of everything. Education, hospitality, Christian ministry, worship. Everything happened in the home. The point is that subordination was not designed to produce total dependence of the woman to the man or independence of the man from the woman, but interdependence as the two of them create a unity that it is like the unity of Christ and the church. Notice that this submission of their subordination of the woman to the husband doesn't find its origin in force, the male dominating, or in bargain, some type of economic agreement. I'll do this for you, but now you have to provide for me. But in choice. It's not for the benefit of the man or the benefit of the woman, the head or the subordinate. It's for the benefit of unity. So my definition would be subordination is the voluntary giving up of my rights to accomplish a higher purpose. Now, there's many other passages you may want to discuss in your community groups, in Philippians and Titus and Timothy and Proverbs 31. But the point is, as you look at all these passages, you see the same thing. When a wife is submissive to her husband, it's not for the point of anything other than unity. Picturing how the church is united to Christ, how creation should be in harmony with its creator, how tohu bohu should be abolished and replaced with God's purpose. Headship in verse 25 through 33, the husband is told to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That removes all kinds of things that husbands do in our society and every other society. And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Big words there. Holy, cleansing her with water. Make her perfect. Let me say it in very simple language. Your husband, your purpose is to make your wife into all she could be. I think that used to be a slogan for the Army, be all you can be. Whether the Army accomplished it or not, I don't know. But it's a real good slogan for husbands. Husband, your job is to make your wife all she can be. What does Christ want for the church? He wants for the church to be everything the church can be. Sadly, we often become less than God wants for us. The husband should want for his wife everything she can be. So the husband has to become a student of his wife. He has to understand her needs, her abilities, her skills, her potentials, the limitations that have come to her, the opportunities that are before her, and he has to always be working so that she can become all she could be. That's what headship is. Headship is not, woman, bring me a beer, as the songs like to say it. Headship is, how do I make this woman more fully display the image of God? How do I help her become all that God created her to be? And how does the husband do that? He has to voluntarily give up his rights to accomplish a higher purpose. So headship and subordination in the end become the same definition. Each one is voluntarily giving up their rights to accomplish a higher purpose. Unity, the perfection of the other, the display of the image of God at its fullest level. It's two sides of a coin, heads and tails. It's nothing different. Well, there's so much more that could be said. We're going to move on to chapter 3. We could look at, for example, in the section I looked over, outside of the Garden of Eden, there was this long description of geography. It makes it very clear the Garden of Eden is a real place. But there's an interesting comment. One of the rivers says, and this is the land where gold is found. Does that tell you something, especially in a capitalistic society like America? It tells you that you don't need gold to have everything that's of value in life. Whoa, it's just a knife right into the middle of a materialistic society because that stuff isn't needed. In fact, what is gold good for in the new heaven and the new earth? And when Jerusalem comes down, the streets are paved with gold. In the ancient world, you paved your streets with dirt. I grew up in a country town where the streets were paved with dirt. If you were rich like Chicago, you paved your streets with baked dirt, bricks. In the new Jerusalem, the streets will be paved with gold. It's just paving material. Has no other purpose. It shows the splendor and glory of God and his abode. So there's all kinds of other things we could look at in Genesis 1 and 2. But this big idea today, and it's printed in the notes for you to read in your handout, the primary function of men and of women and their relationship in marriage is to be a picture of who God is and how he desires to relate to his creation. That gives you nobility. It gives you purpose. Whether you are impoverished economically or wealthy economically, whether you are high of social status or low of social status, whether you have a robust, psychologically fulfilling life and series of friendships, or life is very lonely. Whether biologically you have a perfect body or whether biologically it's held together with pins and wires and medicines, those aren't the defining things. The defining thing is theology. And your life has a purpose. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 were teaching us. And it teaches us that we relate with one another in the same way that the Trinity relates to one another, for the goal of unity, for the goal of displaying to creation the purpose of the Creator. Will you pray with me? Father, we've heard some thoughts that are hard to hear. They're hard to understand. Not because they aren't simple. They are clearly said in Genesis. But because nobody tells us these things, because we don't think this way, because everything we see in the world sees it differently, describes it differently, behaves differently. Help us to understand this simple truth that we were created in your image and likeness. Help us to understand what it means for how we relate to one another as men and women, as husbands and wives, as parents and children. Help us to see how we can more fully communicate to creation, its creator. For you have given us that high and noble task. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
As we sing the song of response together, let this be our prayer that we'd want to seek to bless him, to be a blessing to the Lord, to trust him at all times, knowing that he's delivered us. And sometimes it can be hard living in a society where the values are so different. But knowing our purpose, knowing our goal in life, knowing that we serve a sovereign God that is our shield, our strength, portion, our deliverer, our shelter, strong tower, that our God is for us. Trust him all times.
very present help.
You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need.
My very present. Brother Alex Higgs to come up. He's going to give the prayer for the offering this morning.
Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Again, our Father and our God, we thank you so much as we humbly come before your throne of grace and mercy and ask that you would forgive these sinful hearts so that you may accept this offering that we give this morning as a token of our love and respect, and that you would use it for your kingdom and for your glory. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Sing the next song as a prayer, that this would be our heart's desire to see his name exalted high. He'd be praised.
Will you bow with me as we come before God in prayer? Father, we have sung praise to you. You are exalted on high. There is none like you. We come together this day to worship you, for you are beyond our understanding. That you would take us and create us in your image and likeness and give us the responsibility of representing you to all of creation, and then enable us to join together and as two become one to show creation how its creator is three in one. These things are beyond our understanding. We can only praise you for your work in our life. But we have to also confess, Father, that we fall short of fulfilling what you have called us and created us to be. Forgive us, cleanse us, transform us, we pray. We come before you, Father, to intercede for those who have come with burdens, for those whose job, for those whose family, for those whose own body creates great trial and difficulty. We pray that you will be present in their lives, that you will manifest yourself in all the fullness of who you are, that the power of your Spirit will transform, that the fruit of your Spirit will take that which has not been joy and fill it with joy, that which has not been love and fill it with love, that which has not had peace and bring it peace, that which has not had gentleness and give it gentleness, that which has not had faithfulness to give it faithfulness, that which has not been kind to make kind, that which has not been good to make good. Produce in us, Father, we pray, the fruit of the Spirit, that we may more fully show the God in whose image we're created. We pray, Father, for those around the world. We read and hear in the news each day of disasters, of tragic acts of nature, as we say, but also of man's inhumanity to man, of fathers and mothers who abandon their right role, of children who abandon their role, of individuals who think they serve God by killing themselves and killing others, of people who think of so little of who you are that they will violate your image in another for their own desires. We see a world, Father, that wants to turn itself back into formless and void, tohu bohu, and not be the garden you wanted to create throughout creation. Father, let us be agents that help your work go forward, that we may bring truth and righteousness and justice and not be agents of chaos and disorder. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer, that they too, by the power of your Spirit who indwells them, by the transforming work of your Son, Jesus, who has saved them, bear your image, God, to creation. We pray this thing in Christ's name, because apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, all things are possible. Amen. We want to take a moment now and recognize on this special day mothers. Now, you've heard of a strong sermon. By recognizing mothers, I'm not saying that women who aren't mothers and all men are not important to us. But in our culture, this is Mother's Day. If we lived in another time, they didn't have Mother's Day. And it's important to recognize our mothers as well as others. So the women's ministry has prepared a gift, and I want the elders, if Robert and David and Stephen could help me. And if you would pass these out to any mother that's here today, this is a gift from the church to you on this day. Is David here? Okay. So I have the elders pass them out. This is for the mothers, for mothers. And what it says is a little note I'll read for all of you to hear. Mother is one of the greatest titles anyone can bear. On this day when we celebrate the blessing of motherhood and the gift of life that you have given, we wish for you the blessings of faith, perseverance, contentment, peace, and joy. May you know God's pleasure in all that he has called you to do. That's our prayer for the mothers. If there's a mother that's not here, if the child or parent wants to take one from that normally comes to the church, please pick one up. Robert, you need some more? Please pick one up. Let me give a special prayer for the mothers right now as Robert finishes passing these out to some other moms. Father, we do pray for our mothers this day. We thank you for the blessing they've been, for they have given life to us as you gave life to Adam and to Eve. They have taught us who you are as they have fulfilled their role. They have truly pictured for us who God is. We thank you for them. We thank you for their love and ministry in our life. May we be found faithful as we have received such love. Amen. All right. Robert, any... Okay, a couple quick announcements. This Saturday is the Women's Fellowship.